Expectation is a great thing, isn't it? Anticipation. And sometimes it goes one way, sometimes the other. I know when we get to November and we get all those advertisements for sofas that you can order now and have ready for Christmas, it's not quite the anticipation I'm really looking for. But I know as Christmas comes, especially as children, there's a building a sense of excitement, isn't there? You know, expectation doesn't always live up to what we think we're going to get. I remember one of my first sort of grown-up Christmases. I knew what I wanted as a present. I wanted a watch, and that was quite a grown-up thing for a young man. And being in the days before the internet, I couldn't just find a link to one on the web and email it to my dad and say, I want that one. So there were some negotiations went on between myself as a child and my parents as to what sort of watch I wanted. I wanted it to be a proper one, a grown-up watch, you know, with a metal bracelet, not like the one I have now. You know what I mean. And after all these negotiations on Christmas Day, there's this box, small, just the right size. I knew what was in it. My dad had an incredible smirk on his face. And as I unwrapped this, and as I opened this present, and as I lifted the lid on this case, it had a hinge on it, so I knew it was going to be something good. And as I opened this box, I saw this plastic strap. And then this cheap face. And just for a moment, in the pit of my stomach, my little world crumbled. And my dad's grin got bigger as he pulled out the real watch from behind his back and gave it to me. I thought I knew what I was getting, but I didn't. And you know, that feeling of disappointment can come to us all, can't it? And for Israel, in the time of Jesus, that expectation was just the same. They built themselves up to what they were expecting to happen due to God's promises. They'd read the prophecies that go back 700 years and more, as Stuart's been saying to us. Prophecies of someone who would come, of someone who would put an end to all their problems, all their oppression. But they had no hindsight. They had no way of looking back and seeing it and saying, ah, that's what it was meant. Prophecy, by its very nature, we've no idea of how it's going to work out until it actually happens. And for the Jewish people, they'd no idea of the specifics of how the prophecies would be fulfilled. And so, as we do today, whenever we look to Christ's second coming, very often the Jewish people would fill in the blanks themselves. They'd come to conclusions that weren't necessarily right. They'd build a picture of what they thought was going to happen and one that suited them. They came to their own conclusions. Matthew's Gospel, what we've been reading this morning, puts the Old Testament prophecy together with the recent history to those who read it and says, this is what happened and these are the prophecies that it fulfills. And as you read Matthew's Gospel, you'll find that there's that same phrase that is repeated, I think there's seven times when it specifically says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew is careful to say that the events of this Christmas morning, all the events surrounding this, are in direct fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah, of somebody who God would send to sort out Israel's problems. So all this took place to fulfill. And Matthew's directly linking the birth of one child with the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and the world. So try to put yourself in their shoes. This birth is special to us. We see it now because we know that the baby born and placed in that manger was Jesus Christ, God's Son, God incarnate. We know that because we see it with the spectacles of history. But just try and put yourselves in the shoes of the people who are on the ground. What about Joseph? He wanted a divorce. He came to the only logical conclusion that Mary had been unfaithful. And he was going to be very polite about getting rid of her quietly. King Herod had no idea that there is another king who is prophesied. He just no imagination, no idea that a child born in this small little town would be a threat to him. Yet he murdered the children just to be on the safe side. What about the shepherds? That must have been an incredible experience, really. Out in the dark on the hills. I was talking to my brother the other day. He has a small farm and sheep. And he protested that there's no way he was going to sit out all night with his sheep waiting for anything to happen. It's a dark night when you're out in the middle of the fields, far from any street lights or anything. And for one angel to burst into that space is incredible. For a myriad of angels to break forth and say, over there in that town, there's a baby has just been born. They've no idea of how this is going to pan out. Isn't it incredible and gracious that the only overt public declaration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was to a bunch of working class men on a night shift near Bethlehem? In a sense, the Magi were the closest to seeing the truth first off. They were looking for a saviour. They were looking for a redeemer, a king. Anyway, what I want to do this morning is just look at two aspects of this birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that role in the two names that were given in this passage. Jesus and Emmanuel. And then I want to look at the scope of that role, what Jesus has come to do in three parts. What about Jesus' role? This concept of Messiah, of somebody who would come as a super figure in a sense, a little bit like the judges in the Old Testament, somebody who would burst onto the scene, a kind of superhero who would take charge, sort out all the problems, get rid of all the enemies and restore Israel to its glory. But this concept was quite vague. Because, as I've said, when you have prophecies, you've no way of knowing how those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And so this hope was a vague hope. And I think even today, if you were to ask Jews what their hope in the Messiah is, it's still non-specific. Because until we see it happen, and they don't think it has happened, we've no way of saying how it will occur. He was to be God's servant, God's mediator, God's intervention into Israel's failure. But the how and the where was rather vague. But these two names give us specifics. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you know that verse is just laden with hope, isn't it? Israel was all too aware of its corporate and personal sin. Their own history from Adam was one of failure time after time after time for all of their history. It points to a sin and a break with God and the never-ending ritual of sacrifice on the altar was there to remind them that they were continually failing, that they couldn't do it, that their lives and their nation were broken. And it pointed to the need for a dealing with sin fully and finally, completely. And Jesus is God saves. Literally, that's what it means. Jesus is the promised solution. Jesus is the only solution Jesus is the only one who can deal with our sin. Do you know, as Matthew speaks about the prophecies, very often he's looking back to the book of Isaiah, not just Isaiah, but very often. And I'm going to turn to passages in Isaiah just to back up what's going on here. Isaiah chapter 53. We all know it well. We don't normally read it this time of year. But this is a Jesus who will save us from our sins. Surely, Isaiah 53 and 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11 of the same chapter. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's the promise of Christmas, isn't it? That's the promise of Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. This is the prophesied Messiah, the Saviour, one who will bear our iniquities, who will deal fully and finally. Jesus is the one to make an offering for guilt. And it's only now, with the weight of history behind us, that we can see just how clearly that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see how at the beginning of that servant song in Isaiah 52 and 13, it says about the servant being lifted up. And we now know that that means on the cross and payment for our sins. He is the one to save us from our sins. And yet Israel was on this downward spiral. It was crying out in need of salvation for a dealing with their sins fully and finally. And Jesus, Matthew tells us, was and is the answer to those prophecies for a saviour for our sins. And yet so many who were there failed to see, failed to acknowledge him for who he is. He is the only way offered by God. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as a saviour, your saviour for your sins, can I suggest that there's no other way you will ever find? Because Jesus is the only offering, but he is the offering for your sins that God has given, made provision, that we might be saved. We can know for sure that we might be saved from our sins. Jesus means God saves. But the other name that Jesus is given is this. It's Emmanuel. Verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Old Testament story really is a tragic one, isn't it? There's rebellion, sin, separation, there's the flood, there's Babel, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, the degeneration and distance from God. There's a world that is falling apart as men and women pursue their own lusts and greeds and desires to the exclusion of all else. And the more they pursue their own desires and their own greed, the further they go from God. And there's a separation between us and God. And you know, I think the thought of living in a world made by God, apart from that world's creator, is one of the most dark and desperate concepts there could possibly be. C.S. Lewis, in his science fiction trilogy, called Earth the Silent Planet, because it was separated from God. It was dark, it was cut off, it was cold. There was no longer any communication between Earth, planet Earth, and its creator and sustainer. It is a sad state of affairs. But Emmanuel is God the Creator breaking back into his ostracized and estranged creation. It's God saying, if you're going to shut the door of your lives on me, I'm going to break it down and come in. It's God reaching out to a sinful people who don't deserve him. And I have to say, it's little wonder then that the angelic host burst into spontaneous praise and adoration when that baby child was born in Bethlehem and the angel announced it. This was the ultimate beginning of our salvation, of God breaking back into his universe, of God answering his own promise to be with us. The sign of Emmanuel was to give hope. And of course, the passage is quoted from Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7 and 10. And of course, we know that the situation in which the prophecy of Emmanuel was given were dire times for Israel and for Judah. As I've said, Israel, as God's chosen people, were repeatedly turning away from him. No matter how often he came to save them and restore them, no matter how often they turned back, the very next year they turned away and they put idols in the temple and idols on the hills, and they turned and worshipped all sorts of things. And God promised them time and time again that if you don't turn from your ways, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to kick you out of your promised land. You're going to be not a people. Your nationhood is going to disappear. And in Isaiah 7 and 10, the Lord speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah and says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to test. What incredible arrogance for this king to refuse to listen to God. And yet God says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. A sign of hope, a sign of promise that even though there was destruction to come and ultimately the razing of the temple to the ground, that God promised to be with his people. There's an offer of hope in Emmanuel. For each one of us, for this world today that's so far from God, there is still an offer of hope. Just as with Israel and with Judah, despite their obstinate rebellion, God always offers hope. He reaches out. And that's the incredible thing, because God has reached out. As soon as we turn to him, God is there. Emmanuel, God with us, is a promise of God's presence. Well, what about the scope of this promise? What do I mean by the scope? Well, Israel was parochial. I should know about parochial coming from Northern Ireland. They live in their own little world and nothing seems to affect them from outside. They even attend British Parliament, but it doesn't really matter to them so long as it doesn't affect their little lives. Israel was very much like that. They had a sense of their own identity. They had a sense of who they were. And Judea, in Jesus' time, was looking for a restoration, a political. They were looking for a release from Rome. They were looking for freedom from Herod. They were really looking for a restoration of the glory days of their kingdom. But they didn't care what happened outside of it. They were expecting the wrong thing. But the scope of what God promised is smaller in some ways than what they'd asked, expected. in many ways, it's larger. It also endures longer. So let me just give you those three in very quick succession. Matthew chapter 11. Starts with a rather strange encounter between Jesus and the people sent from John the Baptist. Matthew 11 and verse 1. When Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It may seem like a strange question from John, but if you try and put yourselves back into John's shoes, as I said earlier, he'd no understanding of how this prophecy was going to be fulfilled. He'd already proclaimed Jesus as the one sent from God, and yet perhaps even John the Baptist was looking for Jesus to storm the palace, get rid of the Romans, set up a new kingdom. But Jesus graciously points out to John through his disciples that the deeds that he is doing are the proof that the prophecy is being fulfilled. This is what it means to be God's chosen Messiah, God's one sent. Let's go back to Isaiah and 42. It's the Apostle Paul who talks about the mystery now being revealed. The fact that now that we've seen Jesus, and we have the weight of history behind us, we know what all of these things mean and we see it. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Gentleness, quietness, reaching out one by one to individuals who need to be saved from their sins. Verse 6 of the same chapter. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." Here's a picture of Jesus going one by one, healing, raising, restoring, preaching the good news of reconciliation with their Lord and their God. And in this way, it's smaller. It's not a political kingdom. As we read in John's Gospel, the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom of heaven must begin at a personal level. And that's why Jesus became a man and spoke with man and woman and child, one after another, that they might hear and believe that he was the Christ. And as we look at the picture that Jesus paints to John's disciples, we see that the kingdom of heaven is most evident in the spirit-filled acts of love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, that's the greatest evidence that we can put forward of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can preach till we're blue in the face, but we need to live lives that are characterized by love and grace, by reaching out, restoring and healing those who are lost. Just as the Lord Jesus did, reaching out to a rebellious and obstinate people, one at a time. But the kingdom starts in our souls and in our hearts, one at a time. The scope of God's promises is also much, much larger than what the Jews thought. The Jews were only concerned with the Jews. They were only concerned with their kingdom. But God's salvation is bigger. It's much bigger than what they had imagined. Not only that, but it's already promised in their own scriptures. Isaiah 49. Verse 1 says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." This is Jesus. Goes on, verse 6, to say this: "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favour I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to portion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all the bare heights shall be their pasture." And there's this story of everybody from all the ends of the earth being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of Isaiah 49. "Sing up for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Sing for joy. That's a natural response when we see that God's plans and purposes for his creation for all of eternity haven't just rested in Israel, but encompass all the nations. Every people, every tribe and tongue has the opportunity of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The scope of God's salvation is universal. Praise God that it is. There's nowhere we can go in this world that we are free from the offer of God's salvation. Every man, woman and child can turn to God and be saved. One of my favourite verses in Isaiah 45 and 22, it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That's what we have. Wherever we are, in the ends of the earth, we can turn to God, look to him and be saved. But only to him. There is no other. But if God's salvation is larger in scope, universal, it's also longer. The Jews of Jesus' time wanted a quick fix solution. They wanted this political realignment so they could run their own community. They could be released from Rome, restore the Davidic kingdom, return to the glory days of Solomon, and everything would be fine. A little nation with the respect of the world. That's too small, it's too mean, it's too simple, it's too easy for the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah 40, chapter 9, we read at the very beginning of the service. Let me just read a little bit to you again. Again, remember the context that Israel and Judah are falling apart at the seams. Isaiah 9, verse 1, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." This tiny little no-mark village on the edge of the sea, miles from anywhere. If you recall how Jesus had to travel through Samaria to get to Jerusalem and back. Galilee was up north, in the sticks, out of things. But Galilee of the nations, out of this one town, all the nations of the world will be saved. Isn't that incredible? That God in his grace chooses the little to do great and wonderful things. And from here, we're told, comes a kingdom that will endure forever. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is not some passing fad like the Roman Empire. This is something that's going to endure. I don't think anybody in Jesus' day could have seen the Roman Empire as a passing phase. But it's gone. It's a memory. It's history. Before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Jews looked at the prophecies concerning the Messiah, they often wondered whether there would be more than one Messiah, because he couldn't reconcile the different prophecies concerning what he would do. And so they thought that perhaps there would be one who suffered and one who was victorious. What they didn't count on was one man coming twice. God's plans and purposes for the salvation and redemption of a people for him, a kingdom, start with this frail human body in an obscure town, and they grow to encompass time and space and all of creation. I think it's a gracious God who chooses to reveal himself and establish himself in that way. So I was trying to think of what would sum it up. Hebrews chapter 1 came to mind. It says this in the first verses. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It says it all. And with the benefit of history, we can see how God has already begun that plan and that purpose in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. His Son, born in Bethlehem all those years ago. But you know, he has promised that Jesus will return again. And this will happen just as surely as Jesus' first visit to his creation. And he will establish his promised kingdom. And to those who have turned to Jesus in faith, that Jesus is an offering for their sins, that Jesus is the one who will save them for their sins, he will say, come and inherit the kingdom. But to those who've rejected Christ or ignored him, this Jesus, when he returns, will say, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this return is as sure as Jesus' first coming. When we see who was promised, what was promised, the wonder of a God who would break into his own world to redeem a rebellious humanity, we need to bow in wonder, don't we? We need to lift our hearts in worship. We need to turn to Christ in repentance and in awe and in wonder that God would do this. And yet, as we begin to pack away the tinsel for another year, we need to keep up the expectation, the hope, the anticipation. Because our Saviour, we are told, we are promised, will return again to judge the living and the dead. He will return in power and in glory. And no, it won't be that the angels will burst into song in their own. His angels will be following him as he comes back into his creation to establish a new heaven and a new earth. God with us fully, finally, and permanently. God with us. We remember at Christmas to save us from our sins, but one day to return to fulfill his promise, every last one of them, an eternal hope, born in a baby, begun at Christmas, and fulfilled when our Lord and our God returns again. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen.